challenge. How can you dare to say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a beam in your own eye? Still no answer. So then came a clear command. First, take the beam out of your eye. First, the beam. Followed by an explanation that then, and only then, would they, quote, see clearly to remove the speck from their brother's eye. That's from Matthew 7, verses 3 through 5. The disciples saw the grave situation of lawlessness around them and felt that it was their first duty to preach against this lawlessness. Jesus put their own need, their need of clear vision, as the priority issue. Christian vision today is largely impaired by the beam of Platonic philosophy. But Platonism has been amalgamated with Christianity for so long, particularly since Augustine's day, that very few Christians are conscious or knowledgeable of this fact. They cannot believe it possible. And actually, when they hear about it, they are more irritated by this suggestion than by the beam in their eye. So the situation remains. Their condition does not change. They still cannot see clearly. They cannot see what the Bible clearly says about the nature and destiny of man. They cannot see what the Bible says about death, about the reward of the believer, about the punishment of the wicked. They can see what the Pilgrim's Progress says and what Dante's Inferno and Milton's Paradise Lost portray. They can accept the aberrations, the visions, the hallucinations of a delirious loved one, rather than the teaching of God's Word. They would rather believe a man who says he spent 4 days in heaven than to believe what Jesus said in John 3:13, that no one has ever gone into heaven except the Son of Man. Christian workers continue to teach, preach, and counsel before they know the truth, to build and plant with no sure foundation or duly prepared soil. They profess to be representing truth, but are propagating error. To be open for light from the Word, but have no light of dawn. To be walking in light, but they ignore, refuse, reject, and repudiate light and light bearers. They profess to be free, but remain in bondage to denominational tradition. They profess to have the mind of Christ, but teach the mind of their leaders, of writers, of commentators, and consciously or unconsciously, of Plato. While retaining the beam in their own eye, they continue their concentration on casting out the speck from another's eye. The issue is urgent. The situation is serious. We turn the page in a moment to help those who have cast out the beam and want to know how they can individually and collectively, how they should respond to the challenge they have accepted. But think of this again. There is no ambiguity about Jesus' meaning when he says first. First, cast out the beam. The dictionary defines the word as meaning foremost in position, importance, and worth. Beginning with, preceding, having precedence over everything else. New Testament uses the word 60 times as an adverb and 95 times as an adjective. It's important. It's imperative. It's an order. The serious issue of Platonic Christianity, explained and described in the first section of this presentation, challenges us in this second section to give it first priority. For then, and we repeat, then only will we see clearly. See? Let's turn to section 3, entitled The Response. Section 3 is addressed particularly to those who have understood section 1, the issue of Platonic Christianity, in its origin, its implications, and its serious consequences, to those who have also accepted the challenge of section 2 in its many aspects, and who now ask, like Saul of Tarsus, when the light shone on him, "What shall I do, Lord?" Acts 9, 3 and 6. The answer to this question is, generally speaking, the same as that given to Paul. Get up, go, and you will be told. Once, like Paul, we have received the revelation and our radically mistaken theology, and we are smitten down in humble acknowledgement of truth, which we long resisted, it is indeed time to arise to the challenge, time to get up and go, and be assured of the direction of the Spirit, that you will be told. But the Scriptures do analyze for us certain basic principles of attitude and action, which we should bear in mind as we eagerly set out to respond to the serious widespread error. These principles are enumerated in the following pages. Our attitude should be that of emotion and devotion. Our action, negative and positive. So these topics will constitute the four chapters below. Considering, first of all, the emotional response. Emotion is described as strong, disturbing feeling, a departure from the normal, calm state. It is often an impulse to action. It could manifest itself in either joy and surprise, or in varying degrees of opposite sentiments, maybe of grief, of disgust, or even of anger. Let us note how our emotions are manifest in consideration of Platonic Christianity. Biblically, they should manifest in the first place concern. Paul, in Romans 9:2, testifies to, quote his words, "great heaviness and continual sorrow in his heart." And in the related word in Romans 10:2, suggests a reason when he speaks of those who have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Then in Galatians 1:6 and 5:7, he expresses great concern concerning those who were so soon removed unto another gospel. And he wonders, who did hinder you? Those who did run well. The context of this latter concern is the enforcement of Judaistic rites upon Gentile believers. But the greater threat of Greek philosophy, against which Paul warned in Acts 20, men arising speaking diverse things, and Colossians 2:8, the philosophy of vain deceit, was long his deepest concern. His emotion in Galatians 1, as he considered the preaching of a gospel other than the one, same one he preached, certainly reaches the stage of righteous anger. For he preached neither immortality of the soul before the resurrection, nor heaven as the believer's destiny. This is cause for concern, cause to be upset. But if we are first upset, we will, in due course, be set up, and that for useful service. There must be compassion. Compassion is a sentiment of sorrow, pity, sympathy, suffering along with another. The outstanding and appropriate example to quote is that of Jesus, who was moved with compassion, Mark 6:34, as he saw many people as sheep not having a shepherd. It seems that today there is a great shortage of shepherds, pastors, but the real need that faces us is that described by certain prophets of the Old Testament. Note, for example, the words of the Lord through Isaiah in Isaiah 3:12. "O my people, they which lead thee cause thee to err." NASB says, "Those who guide you lead you astray." In Jeremiah 23:13, we read, quote, "The preachers of Samaria cause my people to err. And in verse 32, the Lord says, I am against them that prophesy false dreams and cause my people to err. Anyone in error needs sympathy and compassion. Those in error through lack of a shepherd have greater need. But what about those who have a shepherd, but he leads them astray? The word of the Apostle of Love in 1 John 3:17 could refer to such theological needs of which we speak, which in some respects are more serious than material needs, than this world's goods. He says, if anyone sees his brother and fellow believer in need, yet closes his heart of compassion against him, how can the love of God live and remain in him? Peter too suggests a relationship between compassion and the mind. He says, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another.
That's Peter 3:8.
We recall an earlier reference to being transformed by the renewing of our mind, Romans 12:2. Perhaps the outstanding scripture combining compassion and ignorance in the sense of being unintentional error, as discussed above, as those embracing Platonic Christianity, is the reference in Hebrews 5:2 to the high priest who can have compassion on the ignorant. We need, as emotionally, a sense of inadequacy. There is need in our response for a sense of inadequacy in ourselves. This is contrary to modern psychology, which must say, I can. Now, we're not suggesting that we say, I can't. Jeremiah was reproved for saying this. We are to say, without thee we can do nothing.
John 15:5.
In the same breath, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Philippians 4:13. It is right to question who is sufficient for these things. 2 Corinthians 2:16. If we add from chapter 3 verse 5 that our sufficiency is of God. This is a balance between our sense, our emotion, our feeling of inadequacy, and the consciousness, the assurance of God's adequacy for us. He who said, something that many forget, I am but dust and ashes, that's Abraham in Genesis 18:27, took the knife to slay his only son and heir, accounting that God is able to raise him. On the other hand, let him that thinketh he standeth, considers himself adequate, take heed lest he fall, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:12, similar to Proverbs 16:18, that pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. There can be, and should be, an emotion of encouragement. Happily, emotion can be of this type. In fact, we have just seen above that the natural outcome of the sense of inadequacy qualifies us for the promises of God's omnipotence. We have just quoted, our sufficiency is of God, and I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Think also of 1 Corinthians 1:27. God chose the weak things of the world to put to shame the strong. And Mark 9:23, everything is possible for him that believes. Consider in the third place the instruments of strength which we possess and on which alone we count. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. Read in 2 Corinthians 10:4. And we are thinking about doctrines that have a very strong hold on Christians. Hebrews 4:12 is well known, but worth an encouraging glance again. It says the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing asunder of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. The thoughts and attitudes of the heart, did you say? Yes, and that is needed. Heart and head, mind and will have to work together here. finally, we are perhaps encouraged most by Zechariah 4:6, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty. Devotional response. Devotion means dedication and consecration to a specific purpose, to giving on one's attention and effort wholly to an object or cause. Total dedication is exhorted in the scriptures. Paul tells Timothy, meditate on these things, give thyself wholly to them. The New American Standard Bible says, be absorbed in them. 1 Timothy 4:15. A pre-translation of meditate is chew the cud. Thought is, we have swallowed quite a lot, but probably not digested it enough. So, in solitude and quietness, we need to bring the subjects up again and fully absorb them and be absorbed in them. We have to be zealous. Paul tells Titus and us in Titus 2:15 that Christ's redemptive work should produce a people peculiarly his own and zealous to do what is good, eager and enthusiastic about good, beneficial deeds. Zeal is taken to mean ardor, warm, enthusiastic interest, and it is well illustrated by David's testimony concerning his devotion to the house of God. He says, zeal for your house consumes me. King James Version says, eats me up. Psalm 69:9. Obviously, what he means is that God's cause, God's truth, represented here by the expression God's house, engages all my attention and energy. There's the thought of being separated. This is the negative side of devotion. We are to be devoted and dedicated to, zealous for, but separated from, in the sense of being set apart for a specific mission or withdrawn from hindering situations. Paul again reminds the keen young Timothy, really anxious to wage a good warfare, to fight a good fight, 1 Timothy 1:8, that no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs, gets entangled in the enterprises of civilian life, the Amplified Version says. He wants to please his commanding officer, the one who enlisted him, 2 Timothy 2:4. Devotion must be spirit-led. Sincere devotion involves continuous submission to the leading and guidance of the Holy Spirit. Since Paul first prayed, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Acts 9:6, and received the assurance, it shall be told thee, his life was clearly directed, particularly at specific perplexing moments, by the clear guidance of the Spirit, by either prevention, closing of the door, or urging, by vision and a welcoming call. Acts 16:6-10 gives a good example. Let us also recall how, earlier than this, the apostles were so frequently and so demonstratively led by the Holy Spirit. The success on the day of Pentecost was due to the fact that they spake as the Spirit gave them utterance, or enabled them, Acts 2:4. People were, quote, not able to resist the Spirit by whom Stephen spoke, Acts 6:10. And both Philip,
30 in contacting the Ethiopian,
and Peter, in Acts 10:19-20, particularly in obeying the request of Cornelius, indicate guidance in an unusual, unexpected, but very successful and exemplary ministry. We have to be ready for such. With these and many more such encouragements and exhortations from the Word, let us give extra careful attention to both the constraints and the urges of the Spirit, and when deeply conscious of the thing to do, obey in promptness and full trust. Devotion as described in the above paragraphs, is both characteristic of and indispensable to a correct and successful response to the challenges under consideration. Dedication is probably nowhere more comprehensively and impressively articulated than in the lines of Francis Billy Havergal, the following couplets are perhaps most applicable to our present subject. Take my lips, and let them be filled with messages from thee. Take my intellect, and use every power as thou shalt choose. Then there is a promotional response. And a promotional response can in the first place be a negative response, which we'll consider first. Promotion is that which serves to move things forward, to achieve a goal, or that which contributes to prosperity, success, growth, and advancement of a cause or an enterprise. We have seen that our reaction to the challenge of Platonic Christianity must be characterized by emotion, by concern, compassion, a sense of inadequacy, and a sense of encouragement, and by devotion, a wholehearted dedication to the cause in general, and to the personal implications in particular, along with continuous leading of the Spirit in God's will for us. We now turn to the practical side to ask and answer the question, well, what exactly should we do? What is asked or required of dedicated workers for truth according to the capacity and calling of each individual? What are the duties and responsibilities of those who have received light and truth concerning particularly Platonic Christianity? All were very impressed by the spontaneous question of a lady in the Bible study one day, referring to the study folders which she had faithfully accumulated. She emotionally and sincerely asked, what do we do with all this knowledge? Good question. And this is what we are answering. The answers to this natural and necessary question are divided into two groups, which we are calling A and B. This chapter deals with A, the negative response, since it calls for negative rather than positive action. We have earlier, section 2, chapter 4, emphasized the necessity, value, and priority of negative preaching. Negative response is as imperative and primordial as negative preaching. It is an absolutely essential prerequisite to effective positive action which follows. This will be seen certain paragraphs below, but requires the repetition of an example given in section just mentioned, section 2, refer to Jeremiah chapter 1 verse 10, where we have the words, uproot, tear down, destroy, overthrow. These, as we mentioned, are the preliminary instructions given to young Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:10. They are unusually strong, merciless, unmistakable, and conclusive. There must be something seriously, fundamentally, foundationally, hopelessly, and irremediably wrong, wrongly built, wrongly constructed, with God's people against whom such a verdict is pronounced. The more we recognize the multiplicity of erroneous shoots and fruits from the evil root of immortality, the sooner we conclude that the only solution is eradication. Uproot this false doctrine, this evil root. The more we recognize the multiplicity of false hopes built on the transmigration of the human spirit at death, the sooner we conclude that the only solution is the bulldozer, that commissions such as Jeremiah's are today's need, that judgment must begin with the house of God. And it is time, as we read in 1 Peter 4:17. Another response, a negative response, is patient reproval. Reproof is a kindly attempt to correct a fault. This does not suggest weak, inefficient action. On the contrary, the word means to rebuke, which term includes sternness. To refute, in the sense of disprove or prove to be false, erroneous, to overthrow by argument. Further, to rightly administer reproof, one must express a definite charge, stating what and why he is reproving, and anticipate conviction and acknowledgement of truth on the part of the one reproved. All this is, of course, the work of the Holy Spirit, not the person himself, the work of the Holy Spirit through the agency of God's servant and truth bearer, and the instrumentality of the Scripture, as we read in John 16:8, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict, he will reprove the world of guilt. He will also reveal error, as well as direct his truth bearers in their efforts to convince those misled, those under the direction and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The same word is used by Paul in Titus 2:15, where he tells Titus and us to, quote, speak, exhort, and convict. The NIV says rebuke, the NASB says reprove, with all authority, not letting anyone despise or disregard you. There is a place at times for sharp rebuke. Rebuke is sometimes a synonym of reproof, as we just saw. However, the Greek word 2 Timothy 4:2, along with reprove, where we read reprove, rebuke, exhort, bears the thought more of a dutiful warning, not necessarily demanding, or perhaps not even expecting an answer, compliance. When the penitent thief on the cross rebuked his fellow malefactor in Luke 23:40, he probably had little or no hope of his conversion. He was fulfilling his duty in the form of a sharp reprimand. The last phrase of 2 Timothy 4:2 reads, with all long-suffering and doctrine. This is important to note. The Christian duty is to reprove, to kindly but forcefully convict of error through use of a Spirit-directed word, and to occasionally sharply rebuke, even if attention is hardly expected. But all this has to be done with long-suffering and with doctrine. Long-suffering means literally a long holding of the mind before action. Doctrine in the Scriptures refers specifically to the teaching of Christ, of the Lord, and of the apostles. Thus, patience is exhorted, and a clear understanding of the Bible doctrines under consideration is indispensable and must be in constant use. Consider someone on the wrong road. We are told in the television painting lesson that the best teacher shows you where you are wrong. If we see someone going the wrong way, expecting to find a filling station, a shopping center, or a motel of that way, and we know there are none, it would be a moral duty to correct their wrong assumption or the false information they had received. We tell the unsaved that they are on the wrong road, will not find happiness that way. What are we supposed to do in the case of Christians who have been misdirected, who have received incorrect information about the meaning of death, and have been given a false hope of going to heaven? We read in the Scriptures that it is our duty to point out and prove their error. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Galatians 6:1. There's another word used, and its meaning in English is not always true to the Greek. It is the word agonize. We usually consider the word agonize as meaning to suffer extreme pain of mind or body. Actually, the Greek word from which it is derived, agonizomai, has reference primarily to the tension, fear, pain and labor of a wrestling or boxing match, or possibly some other competitive Greek game. In the context of this treatise, we hear Jude exhorting us to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That's Jude 3. He is saying, prepare for tension, fear, pain and labor of almost a life and death contest. Not a fear or pain that shrinks from it, but fear and pain that spurs on to the uttermost expenditure of energy, strength, skill, mind and body. Agonize is the word that Jude is using. Contend, agonize in defense of the faith once delivered unto the saints. Faith that was represented by that square of 16 B's, the Bible. Jude continues to speak of those of both past history and his own time who departed from the faith, but although he does not express the same fear that Paul had of the inroads of Platonic philosophy, his exhortation is equally applicable to our present Platonic era of the church. What is the practical outworking of Jude's inspired command, contend? Today, the word implies a striving in discussion or debate to expose a biblically false tradition or teaching of the church, to assert, uphold, and defend the truth. However, this is presently an almost totally neglected aspect of Christian duty. A new refreshing example A few refreshing examples of such a sense of need appear from time to time. Jerry Bryan, in the Bible, says, stated with a measure of anxiety, quote from him, "Surely any true fellowship and cooperative service for the Lord must be based upon the firm foundation of truth, rather than on something which is called love, after the truth of God's word has been set aside, with a complaint that it is too divisive." Truth is divisive, that's just how love. The Bible does not teach agree to disagree. The Bible does not teach hold hands like little children and sing we are one in the bond of love. It does teach argue in defense of truth. Dr. Adam Clark states in his commentary, quote, "The doctrine which cannot stand the test of rational investigation cannot be true." The editor of Christianity Today, 11/21/86, said that, quote, "The task of theology today is not to find a new message, but to make sure that the old unchanging one is clear. Heresy hunting is something we must do." We would add that we must also check to see if we still have the old one unplatonized. The word contend, just quoted above, comes in Jude 3, earnestly contend for the truth, deserves a little further exposition and application. To contend means to strive, exert oneself in opposition, to engage in discussion, argument, debate. It includes the refuting or disproving and overthrowing of error, and assertion, defense, or upholding of truth. Earnestly signifies proceeding from an intense and serious state of mind with a solemnity due to weighty issues being involved. The art or practice of disputation or controversy in theological areas is called polemics, and in accord with Jude 3 is a very important and indispensable practice. However, the scare and dislike of negatives has, as mentioned above, made this biblical pattern and example very unpopular. But that very dislike enforces the necessity of a negative. Dr. David Martin Lloyd-Jones, successor in the pulpit of Westminster Chapel, London, to the world-renowned Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, deplores the lack in today's preaching of Paul's exemplary polemic argument. He states that, I quote from him, "The great apostle never confines himself to mere positive statements, but often indulges, because he feels that he must do, in arguments, in polemics. I make this point because I feel there is a great deal of very loose and very false and flabby thinking on the whole question of polemics and argumentation at the present time. The attitude of man seems to be, we do not want these arguments. Give us the simple message, the simple gospel. Give it to us positively. If we speak like that, we are denying the scriptures. The scriptures are full of arguments, full of polemics." End quotation by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. We are reminded of Paul at Athens when he disputed in the synagogue with Jews and in the marketplace daily with them that met with him, Acts 17:17, and at Ephesus, Acts 19:8-9, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Another quotation from Dr. Lloyd-Jones. He says, "Disapproval of polemics in a Christian church is a very serious matter. But that is the attitude of the age in which we are now living. The prevailing idea today in many circles in the church is not to bother about these things. As long as we are Christians, all is well. Do not let us argue about the doctrine. Let us all be Christians together and talk about the love of God." Unfortunately, the same attitude is creeping into evangelical circles also. End of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones's second quotation. A word of clarification may be briefly needed here. We anticipate a measure of uneasiness in the minds of some readers, since the quotations above are the strongest affirmation of this chapter. We will let the author himself deal with the emotions he has aroused. In very clear language and with sympathetic mind, he offers the following clarification. Quote from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. "Let us be clear about what we mean. This is not argument for the sake of argument. This is not a manifestation of an argumentative spirit. This is not indulging one's own prejudices. The scriptures do not approve of that. And furthermore, the scriptures are very concerned about the spirit in which one engages in discussion. No man should like argument for the sake of argument. We should always regret the necessity, but though we regret it and bemoan it, when we feel that a vital matter is at stake, we must engage in argument. We must earnestly contend for the truth." End of quotation from Martin Lloyd-Jones. A positive response. Your receiving of this thesis is due to a commission similar to that one given to John on Patmos, Revelation 1:11. "What thou seest, write in the book, and send it unto the seven churches." See, write, send. It may also resemble the earlier commission of Habakkuk. From Habakkuk 2:2. "Write down the revelation, and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it." The seven churches to which John wrote were representative of the Church of Jesus Christ of all ages. The herald of Habakkuk's message could be the mailman or any bearer of the truth by hand. We who have read both Habakkuk's and John's message seek to send it with urgency to others. And we trust that readers of this message will also relay it with expediency to others. While the writing may not be the commission of all, there can be many heralds that bear the message. Consider the word sow. In Christ's parable of the sower, Matthew 13, 3-8, 19-23, we see that there are several categories of recipients of the seed, several kinds of ground where the seed may fall, several possible conditions of mind and heart. The wayside represents hearts and minds from which Satan has snatched away the seed without it germinating at all, due to lack of understanding, total misunderstanding, or immediate rejection. The stony places represent superficial reception, which could not withstand opposition due to lack of spiritual nourishment for the tender sprout of truth. Among thorns signifies a variety of truth-choking influences, erroneous doctrines, false tradition, excessive denominational attachment, or maybe simply pride or prejudice. The first few verses of Ecclesiastes 11, however, give valuable directives and encouragements to the sower. We have a command and promise in verse 1, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days." We are told not to wait for a favorable wind in verse 4, "He that observeth the wind shall not sow," and to be ready to sow at all times in verse 6, "In the morning sow thy seed, and the evening withhold not thine hand, for thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they shall be alike good, or both be equally well." Psalm 126:6 has a very encouraging promise also for the sower of truth. "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him."
Another aspect of our positive response is to shine.
Under the title, "The Challenge of Light," we urge not only the receiving of light, but also the radiating of light.
It will therefore suffice now under this heading, quote the outstanding recommendation and command of Jesus that we do not, quote, "hide our lamp under a bowl, but put it on a stand, so that it gives light to everyone in the house," Matthew 5:15. Then there is the commission to instruct. It was, of course, to a young pastor that Paul wrote the words, "Preach the word, be prepared in season and out of season," and stated, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." That's from 2 Timothy 4:2 and 3:16. But he nevertheless encouraged all to be, quote, "instruments for noble purpose, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work," 2 Timothy 2:21. And he continues with the words, "And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, in some measure at least, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in hope that God will grant them repentance," that is, a change of mind and thought, as we saw earlier, "leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil," that is, the trap of Greek philosophy, Colossians 2:8, "who has taken them captive to do his will," 2 Timothy 2:24-26. Then there is the word "restore." In further words of Paul to the Galatians, Galatians 6:1, he outlines the duty of a truth-bearer who encounters a brother who has strayed from the truth. He says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness." The NIV changes "fault" to the word "sin," but the Greek word "paraptoma" is given a basic meaning of an unintentional side slip, a lapse or deviation, and is more applicable, we feel, to unintentional errors as those of Platonic Christianity, against which Paul was continuously speaking. The restoration enjoined is therefore in line with our listing of the positive responses to the challenges of Platonic Christianity. It seems a restoration to the Word of God and those who have followed the traditions of men, particularly philosophers. In conclusion, to whichever area or areas of positive response we as individuals are called, we can be assured that we will, as Paul was, we will be told what we must do, as Paul in Acts 9:6. And we can take encouragement from such a verse as Ephesians 3:20, that God is able to do, even through our consecrated instrumentality, immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. May God grant this, and may this study, this treatise, be a help and blessing to many. Amen.